with you. How are you all tonight? I guess most of you probably expect to be alive tomorrow. As it was with me in terms of, the story started off when I turned 40. And who's turned 40 around here? Did anyone ever tell you at that time, life begins at 40? Well, I decided to take it literally in one way or another. In John chapter 14, if you've got your Bibles, you can have a look at what it says there and read it with me. It says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God and trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how do we know the way?" Jesus answered, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." I don't know about your idea about what happens when you die, when you have that moment of your last breath and you end up opening up your eyes and seeing heaven. What would it be like? What are you going to think that it's going to be like? I didn't think that I was going to start seeing John 14 come to life for me, but here is how it went. I'm very fit. Well, every time when I go to the doctors, they say, "There's nothing wrong with you, you're taking care of yourself." So I've got to tell you, there was nothing medically wrong with me. There were no indicators, no problems, no worries, nothing at all to suggest that one day I was going to have as my last day. I know that sometimes when we're talking about that evangelism question, where will you be if this is your last day? I don't know whether we actually take that very seriously sometimes, whether we think that, you know, well, today, tomorrow, very much the same as every day, I'll just live my life and get old. As I thought too. Who would have thought that, you know, in terms of, you know, I love walking along the beach and jogging and getting into the surf, 40 in my prime, everything was going for me. Well, it was Holy Week, in terms of, for those who don't know, in terms of that Easter period in our congregation. I love getting very organized so that everything's got its place, everything is organized beforehand so I can enjoy myself as well as all the others. And on Thursday night, we had a very special event planned, kind of the reenactment of the Passover, the setting when Jesus gave the Lord's Supper. And during the time in the office, had everything finished. There was one more thing that I had to do in the afternoon when school finished. It was the last day of school. My daughter had an appointment with the dentist. So we all piled in the car after school had finished. Off we went to the dentist. Came back after that appointment. By that stage, already the road was full of holiday makers. And moved up to our normal exit on the highway, on the motorway, on the Sunshine Coast. Came up to the set of lights. It was red, I stopped the car, and suddenly this incredible pain hit my chest, out of nowhere. So bad, it wasn't a sharp pain, it was like a huge boulder that hit me. So much so that I keeled over on the steering wheel, and, you know, my wife is next to me, and looking, and I'm going, "Ugh." She looks over and says, "Are you all right?" Now, you guys will get this. And of course, I said, "Yeah, I'm okay." Luckily, I had an automatic and a new way to go because the lights turned green and I just thought, well, I'm just going to, see how far I go. I had two more of those attacks on the way, driving home. Mind you, it's only a few kilometers, so I was, you know, in God's grace to actually get there. Parked the car in our driveway. Penny ran inside the house and phoned the doctors, because in our congregation we have a number of doctors and we know them all personally and they're friends. She was on the phone phoning every single one of them, and guess what? Holidays. They weren't there. She came out to the car again, said, look, I can't get hold of any doctors. And I said, look, you know, it's getting better. It's like, you know, I don't know what it is, but it's getting better. Why don't I just get in the house and just relax? And so she helped me in the house and I sat down in the lounge, and sure enough, again, as I sat down, another one of those pains, and Penny said, this is too much. I said, no. It's okay. I'll just need to calm down and just relax and so forth. And so obviously I was very persuasive with Penny. And in the end, I convinced her that because we had some things prepared, to go over to the to that function and just leave me. And we made a few phone calls for someone else to take care of all the other things that need to be done. So she went, took the kids in the car, and lo and behold, at the function, we suddenly had 80, 90, 100 babysitters. Penny sort of just put our kids with someone who was going to look after them. She turned around, was going to go home again to look after me, and ran into one of our doctor friends who had just finished the rounds where we have our congregation. There's a college attached to it from kindy all the way through to the leaving year, 12. And on the other side, there's a huge retirement village. So she was doing the rounds in the retirement village, had her doctor's kid in the car, and said to Penny then, oh, well, let's go and see him together. So they came and saw me. She checked me and said, you've got to be in the hospital. And I said, no way, Jose, I'm not going to the hospital. You're going to go in the hospital. I'm not going in the hospital. This will go away. No, you're going to go in the hospital. So back and forth, I argued with the doctor. And the doctor said, they'll have my badge if you're not going to go in the hospital. So I thought, oh, I'll take pity on her and go in the hospital. The ambulance came. At that stage, I was praying, I hope it's dark outside so the neighbors don't see that I'm going to be, you know, in an ambulance going off to hospital. Sure enough, the paramedics come and they say, sir, would you please lie down? And I said, I can walk. No, sir, would you please lie down? Can you get a little bit of a picture of what I'm like? Well, they insisted, lie down. So I was on there and they wheeled me in. I'm thinking, oh, there's nothing wrong with me. So I went into the cardiac ward in our hospital, in the private hospital, luckily, because later on, the doctor shared with me that if I was to go to the public one, which is also close on the Sunshine Coast, they would have checked me out, found nothing wrong, sent me home again. But I was in the private one. They checked me out. They threw the book at me in terms of any test that they thought of, and then some more they did on me. So after the test, they said, we're going to keep you here overnight. So I was overnight. And in the morning, the cardiac specialist comes back and he says, we've done every possible test we can think of and nothing shows that you've got anything. You haven't had angina, you haven't had a heart attack, you haven't had this, whatever. You're a mystery to us. We have absolutely no idea where this pain is coming from, what it's doing. Are you okay that we can sign you out? I'm a pastor. It is Holy Week. I said, of course. This is now Good Friday morning. You know, for anyone who knows the pastors, you know, this is your heyday. This is when you're on show. It's like, you know, all of the, you know, congregation finally comes out of the woodwork and, you know, the show is up for the day. But anyway, I was in a hospital sitting on the edge of the bed. The doctor was then behind the Perspect glass. This is in the cardiac ward, which is, you know, a little bit more contained rather than some of the other wards because they're keeping an eye on everyone. And it was shift change. So there were double the doctors, double the nurses, you know, they would say brief each other, and I was having my breakfast, eggs on toast, and I had my last bite, sitting, watching everything, thinking, well, in a moment, Penny's going to come pick me up, and then I'll be able to do the other services. I started to feel this tingling on my toes, and I thought, well, that's a bit strange. Should I tell the doctors? It started tingling, going up my legs further and further, and I thought, I don't know what this is all about. Suddenly the whole tingling just went whoosh over me and I was dead. Now you've got to remember that I was in a hospital in a cardiac unit. I was wired for sound. I had still all the instruments on me. And so I've actually got a printout of all this fantastic normal heartbeat and then suddenly pages of flatline, flatline, flatline. According to that readout and according to what the doctor then shared with me, I was dead for over 2 minutes. And they were very worried about me because what they later on found out was that because it wasn't a heart attack or anything like that, it wasn't a matter of CPR. In layman's term, I blew a fuse. It was electrical. So all of my system, everything from heart to head, from everywhere else, was dead. It wasn't a matter of dying. I was stone cold dead. And that's one of the things that, you know, in talking to the doctor afterwards and sharing with him what I experienced, he said, probably you had a more, he used the word violent experience, because obviously they're talking about it in terms of most of us have a dying experience. You know, certain things start to fail and everything else like that until finally nothing works and we die. Well, he said, for me, it was like standing in front of a truck that hits you at 130 miles an hour, lights out, boom. Well, the amazing thing of what happened from one moment sitting on the edge of the bed to the next, in opening up my eyes and being in death, being in total darkness and knowing that I am alive. And I knew that I was dead and that I was in death. It's as real as when you see the sunrise. You don't have to worry about in terms of, can I figure out what this thing called day is? You know it. It's part of your life. There's no question about it. For me, it was like, you know, from one minute I was sitting on the side of the bed, the next minute I was in death, and I knew it. I was fully alive, fully thinking, fully realizing everything. I was just exactly who I am now, but I was in this immense, incredible, utter darkness. The absence of everything. If you like, the ultimate nihilism, nothingness. I found myself in this darkness, wanting to look, you know, can you look? Finding nothing. Looking to my left, looking to my right. Where do I go? What do I do? Nothing. I remember in this darkness, God obviously left me there long enough to get a real good sense of this darkness. I remember this presence in this darkness. And this presence was looking at me. You know when you have that creepy feeling that there's something but you can't quite see it and stuff like that? It was this presence, and I knew it was death that was figuring out, can death hold me? And I was sort of thinking, this is getting weird. What do you do when you've died? And you're in this darkness, and you're fully aware. And so I just simply said, well, God, where to now? And that made all the difference. It made all the difference. I'll just stop there for a moment, because the thing is, a lot of people that I've spoken to say, oh, look, this is all there is, this is the life, and then there's nothing. If that's what you're going after, I can tell you, you're right. If that's what you're going after. If that is what you think that you're going to hold on to in terms of, okay, this is all there is, and then nothing, that is my first experience of death, being in absolute nothing. But that is not what God has created for you. That's not what God has in mind. And that's why I read this passage out from John, because Jesus tells us here, I know the way. I've gone before. I know the way. You stick with me and I'll tell you and show you something more to come. And then John 14 tells us about what is to come. And when I said that question, okay, God, where to now? Immediately, God had me in his hand and he led me through this darkness. And I've got to tell you, I had a sense of being moved through this darkness, but you couldn't see, so I had no perspective on things that are moving, because you need to have light in order to see things. If everything is dark, you may have a sensation of moving, but you have no idea where you're going. And I would say, with our theme of eternity, To spend eternity in that darkness would be a very good description of hell itself, without having to speak about some of the caricatures of hell. Now, I didn't have an experience of hell in terms of some of the pitchfork and stuff like that, the caricatures, that, but that darkness itself would have been enough in terms of being stuck with just yourself, no one else, nothing about God's creation, nothing to interact with, just yourself. What would that be like for eternity? I don't know. Maybe hell is a good way of describing it. And that's a little saying that I once picked up on the side of a church. Whatever you go after here will be your hereafter. Let me say it again. Whatever you go after here will be your hereafter. So there I was, having said, okay, God, where to now? And I found myself in God's hand being taken through this darkness. This is all given me a whole new way of thinking about when Jesus talks about walking by faith and not by sight. Really does mean, who's got hold of you? Does death have a hold of you? Or does life have a hold of you? Is your life going to end there? Or is it going to start? And you know, here's a bit of good theology that I talked about this morning. Most of us without Christ are living and moving to death. But anyone who's in Christ has already died with Christ and are actually from going from death into life. We're already stepping into eternity. And God started to show me what that's all about. Here he was leading me through this darkness, and suddenly the darkness disappeared and it moved away like a fog. I know that most people talk about, you know, the light at the end of the tunnel. Didn't have the light at the end of the tunnel. For me, it was all disappearing like a fog, and I still remember looking around and thinking, oh, look, it's just disappearing. Couldn't hold anymore, because what I then turned back and see was this huge mansion and this intense golden light that was all around this mansion. It was so big, that so vast, that my eyes actually couldn't see the perimeters in terms of this big building that I was standing in front of. Now, I don't know about you, but I didn't think that the first experience of heaven is going to be standing in front of a building. What does John say? Guess what? My Father's house. Here I was, and then standing in front of this glorious, majestic mansion, and these huge windows. And out of this one window was streaming this golden light. And I have never seen light move. But this was like, you know, now I understand in terms of doing a bit of research and what God's word is saying. It was the glory of God that was coming towards me, rushing towards me like a river that was mid-space, running around like honey color. This fluid water that was coming around me, swirling all around me, and every part of me was surrounded by it, saturated. And I can tell you, I have never experienced so much joy in my entire life. I was in the midst of joy. I was wrapped around in joy. I had it through me. I had it within me everywhere. Just imagine the best experience you've ever had. The joy that it gave you is but a fleeting emotion, because you have to remember it. What if you had an experience of where joy really is, the actual experience of joy? That was what my first encounter was. Being wrapped around with this joy. And this happened before I even got anywhere close to the door. It's almost like the parable and when the lost son, you know, where the father runs out to get his prodigal son and put his arms around him. This golden light, the glory of God, was racing out to wrap around me before I even got to the door. And it was around me after that all the time. So he led me then to the front door, this massive door that then swung open. And as I was standing in front of it, I remember looking inside, and everything that happened, almost like a step at a time, was more intense than the previous experience. So the door opened, but the light inside was so intense that my eyes had to adjust. Now keep in mind, my body was being worked on by the doctors. So I had my spiritual body, my glorified body, the body that scripture is talking about, that there's more about you than meets the eye. Well, the thing is, my spiritual eyes even had trouble adjusting to the intense light of heaven. Once I started to look, I started to see that inside everything was just, first of all, so brilliant and full of color that it was just like the color itself almost had life in it itself. And as I looked around, I could see that All of this inside was this huge hall. Large walls, there was a golden staircase at the back of it, and around the staircase there were these diamonds and gems and stuff like that embedded in the golden staircase. And I know now, in terms of reading, for instance, you know, things like Revelation, that the streets of heaven are paved with gold. In other words, the most precious thing that you can think of here on earth is the tar, the bitumen of heaven. Can you now get what I'm talking about? And so here we were, here I was, meeting with all of these people inside. I'm talking about the place was crowded. I told Penny afterwards, when I started to have the gumption to tell Penny about what I experienced, I said, there must be a billboard somewhere in heaven in terms of, you know, who's died today. Oh, looks, oh, Dirk. Dirk died. Does anyone know Dirk? Let's go and meet him. You know, let's go and have a bit of a welcoming party. Because the thing is that all of these people were there, and I remember looking around, and everyone was dressed in white, and they had that golden, glorious shine about them, and everyone was young. Now, I'm not saying that everyone was young in age. They were young. They were without decay. They were without the curse on them. They were without all of the stuff that you and I in this world are dreading when we get older. Suddenly, they had their glorious body, just the way that Scripture's talking about it. And I could see them. I remember this one person in the crowd. You've got to remember that in my family circumstances, I've got everyone still alive. They're all this side of eternity, except for my grandmother. And this person in the crowd was a short person. And my grandmother is short. She's part of, I think from memory, there were 8 or 13 in her family, a big group, a large group. They were all 6 foot something. And my grandmother was the last one, and she didn't even make 5 foot. Right? So they ran out of DNA by the time it came to my grandmother. And there was this person. And this smile, and I remember this smile because it was a familiar smile. Now, I have never seen my grandmother young. I have never seen my grandmother in a glorified state. So at first I actually didn't recognize her. I just knew there was something very familiar about this person. And this grin on her face, it's like, you know, I should know you. Do you remember there were a couple of stories when Jesus, after he arose, was walking along with the disciples? They didn't recognize him first either. I get that now in terms of the fact that there was something different about my grandmother. I'm sure, though, it was my grandmother. Anyway, I noticed that they all were dressed in white, but it looked like they all had designer clothes. I know that, ladies, you're probably thrilled about that. But it was like every bit of clothing was perfectly made for you. Scripture, now going back to it, actually says that God will clothe us with the robes of righteousness, the robes of salvation, the garment of all of those things. I always took them figuratively in terms of, oh yeah, you know, whatever. But yeah, God's saying, yeah, you can take it literally. You're going to have something that I'm tailor-making just for you. When I remember looking at all of these people and seeing it inside and just taking it in. You've got to imagine me like a cartoon character with the jaw dropping. You know, it's like, you know, I was gawking around, trying to take all of this in because everywhere I looked, something more dazzling, something more wonderful was there. And so I didn't realize there was this person standing right next to me all this time. But I'm going like, oh, look, oh, look. You know, it's like, you know, looking around, standing in heaven's door. Then finally, when I noticed this person standing next to me, he didn't have that golden appearance. He had this bright, white, intense light about him. And I remember just having a glimpse at his grin. And it was the kind of grin that probably says, yeah, this happens to everyone who sees this for the first time. And then just enjoy it, just take it in. And I'm just, you know, I've got all the time in the world. Just soak it all up. Anyway, when I noticed that he was standing there, he welcomed me, and he had this goblet of wine, a crystal goblet of wine with a golden rim around it, and he was about to give it to me. Now, I know that for Catholics and Lutherans, that's an expected thing to come to heaven and get a bit of red wine. For some of my other friends, in terms of when I shared it with a Baptist, they sort of said, "Oh, it must have been grape juice." And but he was about to share this cup with me, and then just fleetingly going past him, there was someone who spoke to him, then went off again. He turned back to me and says, "Oh, it looks like you'll just be a moment. So when you come back, it won't be long. I'll just put this to the side, and when you come back, it'll be just waiting for you here." Then I started to hear the doctors saying, "Come back, open your eyes, stay with us." I opened my eyes and I found myself in the hospital bed. I've got to let you know that I'm very happy to be alive this side of eternity. But it was hard for me to find my way back into this life. Just that small bit of an experience was... Now, the only way I can explain it, and I've done this in previous places, is for you to imagine a bunch of balloons in a plastic wrapper that you've bought at the Coles or wherever. And those balloons, if you could imagine what they might say, "Oh, this is all there is to life. There is nothing more. Get used to it." Until someone pulls a balloon out, blows the balloon up, maybe with helium, bounces it around for a while, then takes it back down and lets the air out and puts you back in. That was me. So I felt pretty deflated. And everything about this life for quite some time looked very two-dimensional, very flat, very, very ordinary. I don't know why on earth we have such a fascination with things, because even God's word reminds us, "We'll pass away, don't worry about all of these things." I'll tell you what, a little glimpse of heaven, and that's for sure, all of this is pretty ordinary, pretty flat. So I was in hospital with this huge grin on my face. The doctors were very happy to have had me back. You can imagine all the staff, running around, and they had to zap me back because there was nothing else that could get me back. So the doctor said, "Well, how do you feel? How's your chest?" And I said, "It feels a bit like I've been playing rugby." Union, obviously. And the interesting thing is what happened also with Penny. This is Good Friday morning, 7:35, when all of this happened. In our congregation, they were starting to get together, get ready for the service. No one had any idea about this. So they went through the service. Penny is one of our lead singers and very much involved in the service. At the end of it, she made the announcement, "Dirk's in hospital. There was some chest pains or something. I'm going to go and get him." She took our kids in the car, drove to the hospital, and on the way to the hospital, she kept on hearing this voice. "He died, but he's okay. He died, but he's okay. He died, but he's okay." And she's sort of thinking, "This is silly. What am I thinking? I'm just, he died, but he's okay." Anyway, she ends up in the ward. My eldest took the kids to the playground, so they were taken care of. She moves into where she knew I should have been and didn't find me there. Because what has happened in the meantime, I had another one of those episodes. Obviously, liked it there and I wanted to go back. And the doctors then put me on the trolley and straight into surgery and put a temporary pacemaker through the jugular down into the heart. And so Penny came into the ward while I was in surgery, looked around, found the nurse. "Where's Dirk?" "Oh, it was a bit of an incident. He died, but he's okay." I was wheeled back, and because this was holiday time, they couldn't put a pacemaker in until they brought it up from Brisbane, and so I had to walk around with this pacemaker there with the tubes through here with these big plastic things so that there wouldn't be any germs getting into that heart. And I then, had everyone come and visit, and I had these fun games in terms of, because you're wired up and I can do things with my heart even without that pacemaker in terms of slowing it down. And so my sister-in-law is also a doctor, and she came down to visit, and everyone was there, and I said, can any of your patients do this? And she said, what? I said, watch the monitor. And I was walking around normal heart pace and stuff like that, and then it started drop. And she said, stop that. And I said, don't worry, because the pacemaker is in now. By the time it hits 60, it'll cut in. And sure enough, it's like, so, yeah, a bit of fun with that. Anyway, now the doctors have put one of these permanent things in, and I'm actually not reliant on it because the doctor said, look, this might never ever happen again, but we can't let you come out of hospital without this in here. So this is a bit of a different pacemaker in terms of the fact that it has a computer in it and it monitors my system. So just in case this happens again, I've got my own personal jumper leads with me and it'll zap me back. But I asked one of the technicians, how much does one of these things cost? And he said, well, think of a small European sports car. And I said, oh, you made my day. I've always wanted a Porsche. Now I've got one on my heart. But when you think about that first part, God had me at the right place at the right time. When you think about that second part, that experience of heaven, that in itself would have been a fantastic story to tell. But I wasn't game to tell anyone about this. I don't know about you, but even as a pastor, even in the church, there's not much of freedom to say, guess what I experienced? I really thought that, people probably think of me as a bit of a kook or something else that, was equivalent to it. But the thing is that slowly I started to share a little bit with Penny and see what her reaction was. They just let me recover in hospital. Then they sent me home. I've got to tell you, I was on no drugs. Even when they put the pacemaker in, all I had was local anesthetic. I was watching them cut me open and put it in and, look at the monitor and put it into the heart. It was quite kind of groovy to see all of that happening. But so I've got to let you know, I did not have any medication. The only medication I was on was painkillers. I was home. This is now 7 days later from this incident. And you think that that was all that God had in mind, because during that time, I had a couple of heart-to-heart talks with God, as you can imagine. The doctor said, there's nothing wrong with you, and yet, God, you're playing around with my life. And I said to him, look, I know you can switch me off and on, but what's the point of doing that? I mean, I was supposed to be, there on Good Friday. And some of my friends have actually said, born on Christmas, dies on Good Friday. No wonder God threw you back and said, pick on your own day, you're showing off now. You'd think that that was all there is. And a lot of people have said, oh, look, these things happen when you die. It's a bit of in-flight entertainment while, you're dead and stuff like that. And I said, well, pretty intense in-flight entertainment, I can tell you. But what happened after confirmed for me what I just told you was far more real than just my mind preoccupying me as I was dead. 7 days later, as I said, I was sitting propped up in my bed, just sitting on top of the bed at home. It was 4 p.m, my in-laws were there, and at this stage, it's just recovery time, and the doctor said I have to keep my arm down and not allowed to lift it and all this sort of stuff before the things take and everything else. So just sitting there and minding my own business, and they're sort of like, doing their thing. By this stage, all the ho-hum has now calmed down in regards to the fact that I was in hospital. So they said, do you mind if we go down to Mooloolaba where the cafes are? My mother-in-law, she loves to come up to the Sunshine Coast for the cafes. So She was asking for an opportunity to go down to the cafe. So of course, you know, go and have your coffee and leave me alone and that's fine. Come back though, because I'll get bored. So anyway, they went down and I was sitting in bed in the afternoon, wide awake. I was not dozing off. This was, you know, having another one of those chats with God kind of time, saying, I can't figure this out. What was this for? What am I supposed to do with this? Then from one second to the next, this is where it gets freaky for me, and I don't know whether it gets freaky for you. Five angels appeared around my bed, and I could see them as plain as I could see you. They were there around my bed, and they were a lot taller than we are, a lot broader, and full of sparkle. I'm telling you, they were electric looking, you know, in terms of full of sparkle. As they appeared around my bed, the one on the right, he said to me, what instructions have you got for us? I said to him, what do you mean instructions? If you want instructions, you go to God for instructions. I don't give you instructions. And he said, put out your hand. And I remember him reaching out his hand, and I looked at his hand and I thought, just like us, you know, five fingers and everything else, just like us. And I thought, all right, I'll see where this goes. And I put my hand into his, and as soon as I had my hand in his, I started to speak an angelic language. And it was just coming out of me, and I was talking to this angel, and I remember God speaking into my mind and saying, well, this shouldn't surprise you. I can do whatever I like, and I'm giving you instructions through you to this angel, and you're just some, you know, sharing these instructions with this angel, and Satan won't know what's going to hit him. So I know that the gift that God has given to me is in terms of not just proof of the Holy Spirit, because I knew I had the Holy Spirit. For me, what I then experienced was something more in terms of, you know, spiritual warfare stuff. So here I was having my hand and speaking to this angel, all the instructions. I had no idea what I was saying. Then the next angel said, put out your hand, and I'll put mine in his. I had another language. So I did this with each one of those. At the end, I had five languages that I was speaking to these different angels. Now, my AOG and COC pastor friends that I have, when I shared this story, those were saying, Lutheran pastor, five of these languages? Anyway, I still speak them today. That's another proof for me that what I experienced wasn't just a dream, it was for real. As I spoke these instructions, and God sort of said, you know, they're going to be doing stuff, so anyway, they disappeared, and at the end of my bed, there was this angel who was just sitting there. And I said, what can I do for you? And he said, nothing, I'm just here for you. And I thought, cool, I've just seen my guardian angel. You know how we were talking about our guardian angel? There he was looking after me. Anyway, so I thought I'd better start praying and using some of my newfound languages, and was talking to God about this and still wondering, okay, God, I wanted to have some answers as to what to do with this. Now, can you imagine in terms of, okay, what do I do with this now? As a Lutheran pastor especially. Well, anyway, the next day came around. I was again in the afternoon, but this time my in-laws, my family, they were all around in the house. And again, here I was sitting in bed, and this bunch of angels moves in. They came in from the side, and suddenly they were there, but they were very different. They came all huddled together, almost like, you know, they couldn't do anything without being connected to the others. You know, one little group, they came in. And as soon as they came in, they filled the room with so much rage and hatred and anger. I mean, I was in fear and trepidation. I'm not talking about, it's like, you know, when you start using four-letter words in terms of thinking, yucky, what's going on here now? And I said to the angels then, I said, look, you know, if I've done something wrong, you'll have to forgive me. I'm new to all this spiritual stuff. Anyway, then God says to me, this is what I want you to do with these angels. And I thought, do with these angels? Obviously a different bunch of angels than the ones that I had yesterday. And God spoke to me and said, this is what I want you to do. First of all, I want you to bind them. I want you to mute them. Secondly, I want you to bind them. Thirdly, I want you to forbid that they replace themselves. And then I thought, I better get in so that, you know, I know the, sort of like, you know, I know what to do. And I said, and now send them to hell? He said, no, don't send them to hell. I don't want them back there. Now send them to Christ for judgment. And when you think about it, with all the kind of razzmatazz sometimes, the first thing is shut them up. Stop their influence. Second, bind them. In other words, stop the ability that they have over the person to do anything. And thirdly, stop their influence. If you kick them out, to have others replacing them. Send them to Christ for judgment. He knows what to do with them. I did that, and they disappeared. And you can imagine me sitting there thinking, whoa, what do I do with all of this? So for quite some time, I was in a little world all of my own. Not sharing this, not daring to share this with anyone. Lucky for me, I had a very good friend, the pastor, just down around the corner from us, a Baptist pastor. He actually came to see me in hospital and he saw my grin and he said, when you're ready to tell me about that grin, talk to me. So I shared it with him and he said, would you be game to share it with our congregation? And I said, I'll have to think about this. This is now in terms of my first stepping out to tell someone what I experienced. I shared it with Penny. I shared it with my in-laws. And I was starting to be surprised on the kind of impact it was making on people's lives. And especially in terms of even my father-in-law then shared with me an experience that he had that he has never shared with anyone else. Even his wife did not know because suddenly she was sort of saying, oh, you never told me about this. Because this is what we've done with our experiences. We've kept them to ourselves. So I had to come to terms with what God is expecting me to do with this. When I finally came to the point and realizing that this is not my story, God just picked on me. And he said, got a story, who am I going to pick on today? You'll do. Boom. And I had this experience. Boom. And now it was up to me to do something about it. And I thought, well, the only faithful thing that I can do is to share it. So when that pastor friend of mine said, would you be game to share it? It was then Pentecost. It was the holidays. And so I had some time away from my congregation. And I shared it with the congregation there. And they had a video camera. So they videoed it. And suddenly the story just went everywhere. I tell you what, they're still producing that video even now. They have, so the poor guy was on the video machine. He was just, you know, he couldn't keep up with all the videos that just went everywhere. And of course, then people started to ask to come and speak and share this story. If this has helped you, if this has lifted you up, this is wonderful. Because I'm not really concerned about trying to change your mind about things, about what I've experienced. It is still my experience. But I can tell you, that moment there in death, in terms of life or death, Jesus came to us and said, life and death, choose life. And death in that darkness, I don't know about you, but that the reality of that death was so overwhelming that when we're talking about eternity, we know that death has come into the world, but Christ has come to give us eternal life. Now he's asking, what kind of an eternal life do you want? I want to go back to that heaven experience because I'm sure you're asking, what's the cup all about? I'm going to take you back to that story about the Garden of Gethsemane, before that, when Jesus called his disciples together and they celebrated the Passover meal. The part that we now have as the Lord's Supper was just one cup in that process of the Passover meal. He finished that and then said, I'm not going to drink that last cup until I drink it with you. Who knows how it goes on? In the kingdom of God, in paradise. Here I was at heaven's door and God was showing me what we have as part of the Lord's Supper, what Christ has instituted, what we celebrate. Here is the completion of it. So we're in the in-between time at the moment, but looking back to what Christ has done for us, do this in remembrance of me. But we also look forward. What have I got in mind for you is a fantastic celebration. And that is also what we're looking forward to. The main thing that I miss now most of all about my experience is these conversations I had with God. Because being so close, having this moment in heaven, coming back and having these experiences with the angels, all the way through that, there was this intensity. It's almost like a little bit of heaven was still stuck around somewhere. I can understand now what Moses was talking about when he had a bit of an experience with God, and then he was starting to get really depressed because it was starting to fade on him. But in the meantime, I had these fantastic conversations with God, not initiated by me, but God just sort of pops in and he starts off with these questions. It started off one of those conversations with me. He said, "Do you know why everyone's life is in such a mess?" It was like, you know, hearing it so loud that you look around in terms of, it was speaking into my life, but it was not in my ears in terms of auditory. I mean, we learn to hear because we learn how to manipulate our vocal cords and then all of that, you know, but there's another way of hearing, and I heard him speak very loud and plainly into my life. "Do you know why people's lives are so much in a mess?" And I said, "No, God, okay, tell us. Tell me, why are people's lives in such a mess?" And he says, "I've got this incredible plan for every person that I've made. This wonderful plan that I've got. And it's like a house plan. You know, everything has been sorted out and, you know, the blueprint's all there. Everything has its place. But people roll it back up again. They put it in the canisters. They put the end up. They toss it away for a while. But the laborers come with all the beams, with all the bricks, with the mortar. And they say, 'Okay, what do you want to do?' And we say, 'Well, I don't know. See what fits together. Build something.' And so we build our life, not on God's blueprint, but on hickledy-pickledy kind of an idea of what we're going to do. And we look at our life and we look at, you know, it's usually when you hit 40 and you reflect on your life and all this sort of stuff and you think, looks a bit odd, looks a bit out of place. I don't know how your life is looking, but he then goes on and talks about, you know, how we can get our life right. And I said, "How do we get our life right?" He says, "Don't you know?" I thought, I should know this. I mean, I'd studied for 7 years, you know, and God's saying, "Don't you know?" I thought, you know, oh dear, my lecturers wouldn't be very happy with me if I didn't know the answer to that one. But here he was saying, "Don't you know?" And I said, "Fast track me." So he said, "Study my word." I mean, "My word," he said. And I said, "What, study more of your word?" And it's almost like he responded before I could even say, "No, not study more my word, live my word. What's the point of studying my word if you never end up living my word? The way to find your messed life becoming more and more part of God's plan is to take God's word and apply it to your life. Live what God's word is saying." I thought, wow, okay, God is sort of giving me those sermons, so when I get back, I've got something to say. It's a pretty good message, I thought. One of the other occasions that God sort of popped in and said, "You know how to get a grip on life? Well, you have a look at your hand. Have a look at your hand. Just pause for a moment. Have a look at your hand." And it was taking me through and says, "You know, have a look at how your thumb is different from the other fingers." And it's taking me through that the thumb is the gift of the Holy Spirit. But four things need to come underneath the Holy Spirit in order to get a grip on life. You know, some people have the Holy Spirit, but it's pretty hard holding on to something if you don't submit all these other four things underneath. Some people only have a little bit that they say, "Okay, well, look, you know, I'll put this part of my life under, you know, the Holy Spirit." But even then, it's pretty hard to hold on to things with just a bit. You need to have all of your hand coming together. And when you do it naturally, don't you? It comes underneath the thumb. And I said, "Well, what are those four things?" And again, he said, "Don't you know?" You know, these "don't you know" kind of things there, you know, when you're speaking with God, it seems to be like, you know, I should know these things. And then he says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength." Again, so simple. But when you put all of who you are, your mind, your heart, your strength, your soul, your emotions, you get everything about you, not but bits and pieces, but all of who you are. So often, I think in the church, what we've done is we've said, "Okay, with my mind, I'll come underneath and, you know, I'll go to church with my mind. But my rest of my life, I'll do what I want." And, you know, then we wonder why we can't seem to get a grip on God's blessings, why we can't get a grip on the life that God has given to us. And, you know, the favorite verse for me is John 10:10. Jesus said, "I've come to give you life, and life in all its fullness," another translation, "and in abundance." How do you get a hold of life, the life that Christ has given you? Here he was saying it. Another part, another one of those conversations. This was getting towards the end of my recuperative leave. We were up at Noosa at the river and sitting there, and my little boy was on the playground and Penny had a book and I was just sitting there looking over the water, and suddenly it pops in again. It says, do you know what the Ten Commandments are about? And I said, I thought, I better get in now before he says, don't you know? And I said, I know, do's and don'ts, you know, it's a whole bunch of good things about how we ought to live life with each other. And he said, yeah. But you know what they're really about? And I thought, and then he was talking to me about the fact that he says, do you know there's spiritual laws and even Satan has to abide by them? And I thought, okay, I must have missed that class at SEM. And I thought, in my discussion with God, what do you mean even Satan has to abide by them? He says, well, in your life, if you lie, you open up a legal right for Satan to come into your life and mess with you. You've given him the right to come in and step into your life because you've opened up the door to him coming into your life. And then it's so hard to get rid of him, isn't it? Because he's saying, you can't make me move now. I've got a legal right to be here. Then God was taking me through the whole thing of the importance of baptism, about the fact that now we're under new management, that God has come and slammed the door closed. Through forgiveness, there is nothing more that Satan has as a hold on us. So why on earth would we willingly go and keep on doing the old stuff by opening up a door to him? The one door that ought to be open is the one that God has opened through Christ, heaven's door. And that scripture talks about Jesus saying, I'm the door, the door stands open. That's the door that ought to be open to you. That's the door where all of the blessings flows, where everything that God has for us. Those other ones, keep them closed. Now, I don't know about you and I, but I didn't think too much of the idea that God is actually giving us the responsibility to keep those doors closed. And so often what happens is that we think, oh, look, no one will notice, a little lie, what's the little lie, you know, and so forth, or a little this or a little that. It's just little indiscretions. And after all, I can sort of like confess and then I'm absolved and all this sort of kind of stuff and do it all over again. We don't realize that we're messing with something that is screwing us up. It's much, much better to say, well, Holy Spirit, you're living in me now. Maybe I ought to make sure that the place stays clean the way that God has made me. Why would you want to have this fantastic thing that God has now given to you, your restored life, and just simply going around and messing it up again? It's amazing how that little voice, and I bet you know that little voice, the voice that I was talking about, suddenly when you're telling that little lie or whatever it is, and you're saying, you hear that voice and says, you sure you want to do that? Have you ever heard that little voice? I know it starts off even with the little kids, you know, and walking along the plaza or a shopping center, and, you know, they always strategically put all the lollies just down the bottom in their reach. And now, you know, Jonathan, my little kid, he sort of says, and he looks at me, and it's sort of like, and I say, you sure you want to do that? He puts it back again. Because the thing is that, you know, God the Father is saying to us, you know, I love you so much. I've done all of this for you. You are my prized possession. You are now the temple where I want to reside. I want to pour myself into you. Can you just imagine that God at the beginning of creation had in mind for you to have the capacity to have God dwell within you in his Holy Spirit? That was his plan all the way from the beginning. How are we going to have a glimpse of heaven? Well, I reckon it already starts here and now. Eternity starts for every single one of us right here and right now. When the Holy Spirit takes hold of you, you're in eternity. Okay, so we still have something to do here. And that was my big problem. When I died and came back, I really didn't know what on earth was I supposed to do with this. And then Paul came to my rescue. in scriptures, or Paul, when he was saying, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And I've taken that to heart now because I know what God has in mind for me. He still has a purpose, and he has a purpose for you. Can you listen to your breathing? Can you breathe? Just take a deep breath. I just want to make sure that you're still here. Take a deep breath. Okay, anyone who's breathing, hands up. God still has a purpose for you right here and right now. Because once you stop breathing, your work's done and the party begins. But while we're here, God has some fantastic plans for us. And with these three conversations I had with God, maybe they will help you to get a grip on life, maybe to put your life more in order with God's plan, maybe to realize what God has given you in terms of both your ability to respond to God's love, but also your responsibility of being stewards of God's love, of being stewards of God's presence within you. And that is an awesome, incredible gift that God has given to us. Heaven starts right now. Heaven started a long time ago. Heaven started on Easter when the tomb was empty. And suddenly, we have the message, our life is no longer going to death. Our life in Christ is going from the point of death into life, eternal life. And that is what God, through Christ, has given to us. I only had a glimpse of it. I can tell you, I'm busting my guts to get back there. And I know that this is videoed, and Penny at home will see this probably, and she'll say, I know that he's always talking about that he wants to be back there rather than here. I know that I have a wonderful family, and I love my wife, and it's just a wonderful experience for me. And some people have even said, you know, did you think of your family, your wife, at that, you know, when you were dead? And I can tell you truthfully, there was a moment just before I came closer to that heaven's door thing where I remember thinking, what about Penny? What about my kids? And it's before I would even be able to finish that thought, God spoke into my life and said, don't worry about it. I'm going to take care of them. You're at the right place at the right time. You are where I want you, and I'm looking after them. And there was such a conviction of faith and trust and knowing that God is going to look after my family. Well, God had some other ideas about saying, well, look, you know, here's a bit of glimpse of what you can expect. Now go back, tell someone else about it, that there is so much more to come.
Not a lot I can say after that. Am I on here? But I just...